I need to begin today by acknowledging how much I struggled this week about whether I should speak today at all. For most of the week, I really felt that this is a day when I should not speak, a day when I should stop speaking and listen, a day when the voices of First Nations people should be heard, first and foremost. But then I listened to that sermon by the Reverend Dr. William J. Barber II, speaking in Washington National Cathedral last Sunday. It's been widely shared in social media, so perhaps you've heard it or watched it. If you haven't, please give it a listen. Watch it on YouTube. I'm grateful to God and to the Reverend Dr. Barber for the privilege of hearing such a prophetic voice speaking in our time, and for reminding me that inadequate as my words will be, and speaking as I do from this place of great privilege, my silence would be much worse than inadequate. So if you will permit me and forgive me, I will attempt to speak as sincerely as I can from my own limited experience. National Indigenous Day of Prayer always feels personal to me. Every year, for decades now. That's not because I am a person of First Nations descent. I am not. But my children are. And I am proud for them to claim that heritage. I'm not proud of that because it's politically correct or whatever. I'm proud because I have been privileged to be a witness in a very personal way to the proud history of First Nations people, to glimpse their traditional way of life. I've been changed forever by the opportunity of living with them, of being invited by them to be in ministry among them, and powerfully changed in encountering the incredible richness of their spiritual and artistic culture, not just in carving and visual arts, which I think has reached a lot of us, but especially so in music and dance, which are so close to my own heart. It's helpful for me today, helpful and reassuring, to remember some moments when I did find the wisdom to keep quiet and listen to the voices of First Nations people. In 1997 and 98, I was invited through my bishop by the Musqueam-Tsawwa Dene people of Kinkem Inlet to spend a summer with them, 2 or 3 months, and to make a number of other visits at Christmases, funerals, and other times. I have to say, I learned a lot about listening from those experiences. When I refer to the proud history of First Nations peoples, I don't mean to suggest in any way that it has been an easy history. I cannot speak for that history, for one thing. And it has not been easy, especially not in the past 300 or 400 years. These are years of which Canadians cannot be proud when we reflect on our relationship with First Nations people, upon whom we have depended in every way and who have suffered horribly in our presence. If we want to understand systemic racism, we need not look south of the border. The Indian Act, an act of the Canadian Parliament, passed in 1876 and in amended form still in force today, lays it out with great clarity and to the great benefit of non-Aboriginal Canadians. In the regrettable words of our first Prime Minister, "The great aim of our legislation has been to do away with the tribal system and assimilate the Indian people in all respects with the other inhabitants of the Dominion as speedily as they are fit to change." The words of John A. Macdonald, spoken in 1887. This official position of assimilation and doing away with has created the most enormous opportunities for every one of us not designated by the Act as, quote, status or registered. Canada, as we now call it, is famous worldwide, synonymous, in fact, with abundance of natural resources. Think of the incredible abundance we live with. Mineral resources, fossil fuels, timber, water. Some of us still have firsthand memories of the fishery we once took for granted. The abundance of it cannot be described. I had friends in childhood who more than once caught fish on routine weekend outings that were as long as they were tall. Everyone had a freezer full in my neighborhood. It was kind of fun. We really had no idea how soon it would be gone. Getting unobstructed access to all of that was part of the purpose of the Indian Act. One resource especially has been made available to every one of us through assimilation: land. This land. Think of how deeply we love it. What it does for us spiritually. How it nurtures us. What the beauty and wildness of it, even now, mean to us. We're not much without this land. Think of being told that it is no longer ours, and that we have no choice in the matter. Think of being rounded up one day with our families, rounded up, as was done to the Tsleil-Waututh people who lived within sight of here, and taken by boat from where we now live to some less desirable land on the other side of Burrard Inlet, and told that's where we are allowed to be from now on. There's nothing we can do about it. It's the Indian Act. Assimilation is a word of chilling coldness. I feel like I should not have to try today to enumerate the horrors done in the name of it. By now, we all should have some inkling. All I can say is repudiate it. Repent of it. Eradicate it. Do not be involved in assimilating anyone, let alone whole peoples. It is not something that Christians can be part of. If we're in doubt of that, we need to reread the book of Amos, as the Reverend Dr. Barber helped us do so powerfully last Sunday. If we want to understand sin, look at this history. It hurts horribly to have been part of it. I personally am deeply sorry, and I pray God will hear me. Almost 30 years ago, in 1991, in addressing our church's history of involvement in residential schools, which were a principal strategy of assimilation, the Most Reverend Michael Pierce, Archbishop and Primate of the Anglican Church of Canada, against all legal advice, spoke his own apology to First Nations people. If you hear the apology, which you can still online, you realize he didn't do that because he thought it would resolve the matter, but because he was profoundly sorry, more than he could say. A major effort by the church and by the federal government of healing and reconciliation has followed, and an effort to compensate survivors of residential schools. I myself have been called upon and privileged to represent the church at a number of alternative dispute resolution hearings. I don't know how many it is, but it's more than I can remember. And to say the church's apology and my own to the survivors at those hearings. I'm so grateful to those survivors who were willing to listen to me say the church's apology and my own, and who afterwards reached out to me and to the church in reconciliation. They often wanted to shake my hand or hug me, ask me about my family. When I heard what they had been through, I could not think why they would. The hearings were often whole days of keeping quiet and listening to survivors say the truth of what was done to them in residential schools. Things that are so painful to speak about for anyone who's been through them, and especially in a room full of strangers. Sexual abuse, starvation, beatings, withholding of medical care, loneliness, being in extreme cold at night, being served rotten food, the shattering of families, young, vulnerable children deprived of the presence of their families, of their parents, of their mothers and fathers, forbidden to speak their language, taught to think that the families and heritage they were born into were wrong, shameful, dirty, forbidden, and to be done away with. That is the face of assimilation in Canada. That is the stark reality of it, of our history. Assimilation is something we did to children. Let us be clear in saying never again. I have been reflecting on where we as Christians can find the sin of assimilation in our scriptures, and where we can look for hope. And certainly one of the places we can look to understand the sin is in the opening chapter of Genesis, verse 27. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. In assimilation, we sought to undo some of the work of the Creator, to do a better job ourselves, not content to meet, respect, and celebrate the distinctiveness of First Nations people and cultures as they were, finding in them a reflection of God's image, as our own faith and convictions would have us do, but rather seeking for our own benefit to remake them in our image. There is so much to know of this history. Even if we focus just on the Tsleil-Waututh, Squamish, and Musqueam peoples who live here, who are our neighbors, we live and work on their land. Their historic dwelling sites can be seen from this church in what we now call Stanley Park and Kitts Point. There were major villages there for more than 3,000 years. And until the 19th century, they were part of one of the largest, most densely populated nations in Aboriginal North America. We should not forget that. The history of how it came about that they no longer live there is recorded in the minutes of Vancouver City Council, among other places. Some of our great-grandparents were there. If there is hope for Canadians in our relationship with First Nations people, and I very much believe there is, it is in the work of truth and reconciliation. This goes to the essence of what it means to be followers of Christ. As Paul of Tarsus wrote in his second letter to the church in Corinth, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us.